Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm going to tell you a completely fake, made-up story. So let's just say, hypothetically, there's a guy who liked to play basketball. And, you know, he practiced and got, you know, okay at it and wound up getting a basketball scholarship to college, even captain of his team. And he spent some summers coaching. He started to think he knew a little bit about basketball, and he had kids of his own and taught them how to play. And so one night he's in his lawn chair sitting outside the fence, in the bleachers on the side of the court with his wife watching his daughter play. And so we'll call her Elizabeth. And Elizabeth takes a jump shot that looks totally different than what she usually did. And she kept doing that. Everything looks different during this game. And the father's looking at his wife next to him saying, "What is she doing? I didn't teach her that." And after the game, Elizabeth came up and she and her dad are talking about the game. And he said, "Well, what are you doing out there?" And she said, "Oh, Coach Denise taught me that." And the father says, "Is that right? Coach Denise got a scholarship to play ball at what? College?" Did she try to teach you to grill chicken too? And she change your diapers, give you a place to live and feed you and take you to the beach last week and homeschool you and suffer through you practicing the piano every day when you were five? Coach Denise ask you what she thinks the Bible means? All right, we're in Exodus 20 this morning, which is, you recognize as one of the most well-known chapters in the Bible. This is one of the things we make the kids memorize, explanations to the Ten Commandments. We only have the first one today. We'll look at the rest of them next week. But the Ten Commandments are everywhere. First and longest part of both small and large catechisms. People make posters of them. Cecil B. DeMille put replicas of them in cities all over the country when he made his Ten Commandments movie back in the 50s. Some of them are still around, I think. Anyway, the point is that we're starting one of the most famous and well-known chapters in the whole Bible in some ways. But it's not as well known as you would think, because it's really only known as bullet points most of the time. And that's fine. Like I said, the church, including Luther himself, used the commandments like that, bullet points for catechetical purposes forever. But when you do that, you pull them out of the story, you pull them out of the book of Exodus, and you take them out from between chapters 19 and 21, 22, 23, 24, You do lose something, and I think Luther understood that. He took some steps to remedy it in the catechism, but I'll hold off till next week to talk about that. But he didn't see this as just a Bible list of do and don'ts, do's and don'ts. The Bible doesn't treat it that way. It embeds these commandments in a story, and that story shapes how we should see them. And so it's just like with the instructions for the Passover that we got a few chapters ago. God didn't just drop a liturgical manual or a hymnal out of the sky and say, "This is how you worship me." He built his worship instructions into and out of the story of how he saved Israel, how Israel became his people and he became their God, and how they should understand their worship in light of that story. And so here with the Ten Commandments, if you lose the story, you lose some of the meaning and how to properly understand what God's up to here. I'm going to contend that if you can see it in its context, these verses we have today tell us every bit as much about God, or maybe more about who God is and how He is, than it really does about what we're supposed to be doing. Not so much that there's nothing for us to do in there. There is. There's actually, I think, more than what we usually talk about. But we don't usually see what God's telling us about Himself here if you miss the story. So anyway, 2 weeks ago we were in Exodus 19 and we saw the people of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai, not touching the mountain. Mount Sinai is consecrated, it's holy ground, it's the mountain of God. And God said for the people, consecrate themselves for 3 days and then they can approach, come near the mountain, but don't touch it. And the consecrated priests can get even closer, still not on the mountain. Anybody touches the mountain, they have to be either stoned to death or shot with arrows. Only Moses and Aaron can go on the mountain and live. And it's because the mountain is holy, and the mountain is holy because God is holy and God is on the mountain. He's come down in fire and thunder and smoke, and He's actually there in the midst of His people in His holiness. And holiness is a dangerous thing. So God is with them. The holiness of God is present in their midst, but He's still God. He's still other. Right? He's still dangerous, even in the midst of His people. So now in that setting, then we get to today, where God addresses His people. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The scholars have spent a lot of time studying parallels between this text from here to the end of the 10th commandment to through verse 17, and how it's connected, what's similar about it and ancient Hittite treaties from the same time period. You know, the Hittites are one of the people living in the land where Israel is supposed to go live. So there really are a lot of structural similarities where in these Hittite treaties you have a preamble, you name the parties in the contract, and usually a superior party is making a treaty with an inferior party, one agreeing to protect the other, and then you know the inferior party agrees to do something, you know, some task for the in exchange for protection. So there's a kind of a lord and vassal agreement. And then it states the stipulations of the contract, which would be like, you know, keep my name holy, remember the Sabbath, honor your father and mother. Those would be the stipulations. And so there are connections, and it's pretty helpful and interesting to look at those. But there's also more to what we have here in Exodus 20 than just a treaty or a contract. So God identifies Himself by name, which is not unusual. It's, I am Yahweh, your God. That's what, so they have a pre-existing relationship. They know each other. So God starts not only by naming Himself, but by stating His relationship to Israel. I am your God. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. So this is the second article of the creed for ancient Israel. I brought you out of Egypt. I rescued you. I brought you out of the house of slavery. It's not until God's name and His relationship to the people have been stated very clearly, so the gospel has been proclaimed, that only then, after that, do we hear a single word of the law. There's no thou shalt not until there is absolute certainty about Israel's status before God. So now, in light of that, you shall have no other gods before me. And notice it does not say that there are no other gods. That's a complicated issue. We need other verses in the Bible to sort through for another day. But, you know, Luther himself says, well, humans can turn anything into a god by giving it their fear, love, and trust. And that's the part of the commandment we know well. You know, we're idol factories, and anything that you fear, love, and trust more than God Himself has become your god. So we're not going to focus so much on that, but I'm not denying that part. But what this says is that if you're my people, so no other god is going to be your god. That you're to have nothing to do with any other god. Actually, in Hebrew, it literally it says, you will not have any other gods in my face. Which, you know, it is an idiom. It usually just means in my presence or in front of me. But literally it says, no gods in my face. And so where is His face? Where is His presence? His presence is with Israel. So as long as Yahweh is their God and He is with them, then they can't drag any other God in front of His face. I'm the Lord your God who's brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and now here is how life with me as your God is going to work. So to continue in my presence, you must utterly forsake all other gods. Your loyalty is completely to me now. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. So that's what other people do. Other people build images, usually carved out of wood or stone, and they're supposed to represent the presence of their gods, and these are all over the ancient world. Yahweh is demanding His presence is not going to be represented in the same way as all the other gods. And so then you think, well, why not? Well, He doesn't actually say, but if you've been reading, you know, reading along up to this point, my thought is the image of the living God is supposed to be a living image, a human. And we see the image of God perfectly restored in humanity of Christ. Not in a stone or a tree or gold or silver or something, in a man. So what is for sure is that God is, He's not, if you're worried, He's not outlawing sculptures or artistic representations of created things here. And I know that for sure because in just a few chapters, God's going to command the people to make several graven images to decorate the tabernacle and even to be part of His throne on the Ark of the Covenant. So this is not about art. This is about what you worship and how. And you shall not bow down to them or serve them. So it's about what you worship and how. And then God re-reminds Israel why. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You can have no other gods because Yahweh, your God, happens to be a jealous God. And people hear that and think, well, how can God be jealous? You know, so I thought God was perfect and God is all good, but jealousy is bad, so God shouldn't be jealous. The problem with that logic is that not all jealousy is bad. And so this is not a two-year-old who's jealous because the other two-year-old got a bigger piece of birthday cake. This is different than that. This is a husband who isn't interested in sharing his wife with other men. Right? So this is a father who wants his children to come to him for help and advice and wisdom, even before and instead of his other teachers or coaches or gender studies professors or girlfriend's more open-minded parents or some social worker or school counselor. None of that. Father wants his children to listen to him. Jealousy is a consequence of love when love happens in a fallen world. You know, the party being loved may or may not always be completely faithful to the party who loves. That's jealousy. So when unfaithfulness is a possibility, jealousy becomes a component of love. So you shall have no other gods because Yahweh loves you, is what this is saying. And infidelity to Him causes a rupture in His family in a way that will impact that family for generations. That's not God's preference. You know, He gets kind of pushed into that, if you can imagine God getting pushed into something. His preference, it says, is to show love to thousands of those who love Him and keep His commandments, which means forever, infinite love. God is love, but God gets angry. And so that's our text. All that's the first commandment. So for confirmation now, instead of you shall have no other gods, we're going to memorize all of that. Yeah. That's all the first commandment. You know, actually, the students do memorize most of that. But Luther, if you know your catechism well, he put half of that at the end of the commandment. Took it out from under the first and put it after the tenth. Remember that? So I think I'm going to leave why he did that for next week. But for today, I hope reading all six verses together, reading them right after chapter 19, helps to paint a fuller picture of what's going on today in the first commandment, and then it will help us see all the other nine more clearly next week. For just a little bit more clarity, you know, by way of contrast again, like I already mentioned the comparison between the Ten Commandments and Hittite treaties, another thing people compare the commandments to is Hammurabi's code. Hammurabi was king of Babylon in 18th century B.C., and he's one of the great lawgivers of history. His legal code that he came up with is, I think all historians agree, a big turning point in the history of legal thinking. So they actually found this thing. It was a stele, like a big rock. I think it's several feet tall. Maybe 6 or 7 feet tall. And on the top of it is a carved picture of Hammurabi and the Babylonian sun god Shamash. And then underneath that there's a prologue, and then the legal code, and then epilogue. And the entire prologue is really just two things, and it's not a big part. It's like maybe a tenth of the words on there are prologue, and another tenth or so epilogue, something like that. But the entire prologue is Hammurabi's argument, his case that he's been chosen by the gods to be the king, and then also what a great man Hammurabi is. So it's like, I've been chosen by the gods, and I've been chosen on purpose because I'm wonderful. I'm the most pious, I'm the most loved by the gods, and on and on and on. And that's the reason to obey Hammurabi's code is, you know, in addition to the fact that you'd be punished for not obeying it, and also then the epilogue is mostly curses from the gods for you if you break it. So in addition to the legal penalty, we're also praying that the gods come after you. So the prologue to the Ten Commandments is really Genesis 1 through Exodus 19. And it's the Creator God who lovingly makes a home for His creatures, and He designs a man and woman to have dominion over all His creation, to take care of it, to love it with Him and in His place, and to be His image in the world. And then when they mess up, when they fall, immediately His mission to save them begins. He makes promises to them and to their descendants and their descendants. And when the family is enslaved and they cry out, He hears them and He knows them and He knows their suffering, and He takes that into His own self, and He acts, and He fights holy war for them and rescues them and feeds them and gives them water and leads them toward their new home that He has in mind for them. And then He begins to teach them about the new life that He has in mind for them. And the first thing that He teaches them is that He loves them, that He's jealous for them. He's a God who's willing to suffer for His people, fight for His people. He's not looking for obedient soldiers and citizens. He's looking for a family to love that will love Him back. And He's jealous when His family looks to other sources for what He's promised to provide them, for wisdom, for guidance, for protection, for a way of life. And God was jealous enough for the people, for the love of His people, that in the fullness of time, He went even farther than to rescue them from Pharaoh. He became a man. In Jesus, God suffered. God died to rescue you from sin, death, and the devil. He died to keep them from having you, and He rose again so that He could live with you forever. That's love. That's our second article of the Creed, and that's the context for His desire that you live according to His word and His will, that you have no other gods before Him. That you love God, you love your neighbor, and for this, you know, that you be jealous for the people in your life. So it's not only that you not be an idol factory, It's the opposite. It's that you become worthy of emulation, that you try to be an image bearer of God in this life, that you're jealous for people who come after you. And I don't mean about basketball or even baseball or chicken or stuff that doesn't matter. I mean, when it comes to how to live and what to believe and what's true and what's false, what's right and what's wrong, what's important, what doesn't matter. So you have something to pass on. You be the one that people should want to come to for godly wisdom. If you're an older person, to be courageous and step up and guide younger people in the ways of God. If you're a younger person, to listen to people who will tell you the truth. People who love you. People who sacrifice and care enough about you to say difficult things to you. And you aspire to grow up and be jealous for new generations of people because it means you love them. And someday, to be worthy of their love. Live the life and be the person and attain the wisdom to show and teach those you're jealous for about the love of the God of Israel. Amen. May the peace of God which passes all understanding keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.